Brethren, we come again to the book of Numbers, and can I just re-emphasize the fact that in looking at these Old Testament passages of the Word of God, that the aim is to look at those things which are beneficial to us when it comes to preaching the Word of God to others. They are suggestions as to how we might do that. As I said yesterday morning, I'm conscious that many of you have been in the ministry for a long time, so it's not any ex-cathedra last word on these subjects in any way whatsoever, but it's simply to share with you some of those things which I have found to be useful in preaching from the Old Testament and applying it to the New Testament days in which the Lord has set us. So in the previous session, yesterday morning, we looked at something off this book of Numbers and what it sets out before us by way of the Christian warfare and the Christian's worship. And then we come into the Christian's walk. That is how we walk by faith, how we live in this present world of ours. We looked at some of the positive lessons, and I said the Lord teaches us by positive and by negative. And in the life of the children of Israel then, as they wandered through the wilderness, as God was taking them from Egypt to Canaan, then there are positive lessons that we learn out of the way in which they did that. For this morning then, I want to continue with that theme, but from the negative side of things, because we learn from the negative, as I say, as well as the positive. Then once we've done that, once we've taken up some of the negative lessons, then I want us to look at those great set pieces, or some of the great set pieces of the book of Numbers with regards to preaching the gospel to men and women who are yet in their sins and in their own belief. So a few of the negative lessons, or some of the things that Israel did in the negative, which we are to learn from. And one of the blackest days in the nation of Israel, in their wandering in the wilderness, comes in chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, where the people begin to cry out against Moses, and against the Lord himself, of course. All of the chapter, we can't go into all of the chapter in detail, but their complaining against the Lord has an object, it has an origin, and it has an outcome. Now the object was the manna, that bread that God had given them from heaven, sent down from heaven every day. They simply had to stoop down and pick it up. That manna from heaven that God had given to them for all their journey, right until they came to the very shores of Canaan itself. But you look at verse 5 and at the disparaging way that they began to speak about the manna. Verse 5, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. There is nothing at all beside this manna. And you can just hear the scathing way in which they're speaking about the manna. The manna was God's gracious provision, a miracle of God's goodness and love towards them. And you have a description of what the manna was in verse 7 of that chapter 11. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills to beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. You've got that positive description of the manna, this thing that God had provided for them. But the people began to disparage the manna. There's nothing but this manna. We have to eat this manna every day that we live. So the object of their complaining against Moses and against the Lord ultimately was this manna that had been given to them. Now, where did the complaining originate? What was the origin of the complaining? And that's very, very telling. very, very informative, in fact, because it all began with a mixed multitude that had attached themselves to the children of Israel when they had come out of the land of Egypt. Verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-listing. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? They began to complain. This mixed multitude within the congregation of Israel began to complain. And their complaining, their lusting after the fleshly things, well, that contaminated the whole of the children of Israel. And so the whole of the children of Israel rose up to disparage the manna and to complain against the Lord who gave it. Now, when it comes to applying that in a spiritual sense to the church of God and the world in which we live, for every believer in the church and for the church, our Lord Jesus Christ and his word is the manna. That's the fulfillment of the manna in spiritual sense. The Lord himself uses it in John chapter 6, where he compares and contrasts himself against the manna. I am that bread that came down from heaven, he says. I am the true manna. Your fathers did eat of manna in the wilderness and are dead. I am the bread that came down from heaven. So we've got no hesitation, you see, in linking up the manna and its fulfillment with Christ itself. And of course it's Christ and his word. Because Christ and his word can't be radically divided up. And so as he tells the devil in the wilderness, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The Israelites' discontent with the manna and their desire for what they had left behind in Egypt finds its parallel in those believers or those churches where the word of God no longer satisfies and has to be supplemented with the things of the world, the things of an alien and a fallen world. A mixed multitude raises up the objection, and the rest, sad to say, follow on. What took place at that point in Israel's wandering in the wilderness is acted out in a spiritual sense among the professing people of God today. You get attaching to the churches of Christ people who know nothing about the Lord. And they have that ability to contaminate the churches if they're not guarded against. And just as this mixed multitude rose up with this objection and this lusting after the leeks and the garlic, and there's nothing wrong with garlic, of course, but it was the lusting after that and those things of Egypt, it was that that began to contaminate the whole, so that Israel began to cry out against the manna, the provision, the precious provision that God had made for them. What they wanted to eat, as they say, was flesh. Who shall give us flesh to eat? And again, there's nothing wrong with that. But it was their attitude. It was their rebellion against God's provision. It was their dissatisfaction with what God had graciously given to them for all their journey through. And so you have the object of the complaining, which is the manna. You have the origin of it, which is the mixed multitude. And then you have the outcome. You have the conclusion of the whole thing. And in verse 18, God sent flocks of quail into the camp. For a whole month they had nothing to eat but these quail, these birds from the air. And the Lord had pronounced that he would do that very thing, and that they would eat off that flesh. They wanted flesh to eat. Well, they would eat off that flesh, the Lord pronounces, until it would be coming out at their nostrils. Verse 19, ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you. It's what you would call poetic justice. Poetic justice is justice that rhymes like a poem. And so they wanted flesh to eat. Well, says the Lord, because you have despised me, despised his provision in the manna, you shall have flesh to eat. And you shall have flesh to eat until it's coming out of your nostrils. A vivid description of what God was going to do with those people. And the application for that today, you see, in the churches of Christ, where those churches have set aside Christ and his word, and the word of God is that which is to lead us on in all our journeys, and have desired the world and has brought the world into the churches, there comes that point where the worldliness is coming out of the nostrils of those churches. And it's as though the Lord says in those cases, do you want that kind of thing? Then have that kind of thing. And let me say this, brethren, perhaps in an older Christian to you younger men, don't let anything of the world into your church whatsoever. There's a saying that great oaks come from little acorns. The great oak trees that we see didn't just spring into being. They came from a tiny little acorn. The old Puritans used to say that it's easier to tramp on the serpent's egg than wrestle with the serpent. And so the word of warning is, don't let anything begin because you don't know where it's going to end. We want flesh to eat. We want entertainment. We want worldly music. This word. We're getting tired of this word. Well, says the Lord, I'll give you what you want. And there are churches, sad to say today, which began in a very little way, professed Reformed Baptist churches. And if you go into those places now, they've got the drums and the banjos and the bands and everything else. What they wanted, God gave them. So in that black day in Israel's history, where they began to complain about God's provision, this manna, well, they wanted flesh and they got plenty of it. So that was a black day in Israel's history, recorded for our admonition and for our learning. So that's chapter 11 of the book. In chapter 13, they come to the wilderness of Paran and to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And it's from Kadesh Barnea, of course, that God tells Moses to send out 12 spies into the land of Canaan to spy out the land. Now the incident will be well known, I'm sure, to all of us. They set forth, the 12 spies, and they all return. And all the spies agree when they return that this is a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They even bring back some of the grapes, the clusters of the grapes, to show what a good land it is. However, for 10 of the spies, there's one tremendous drawback. There are giants in the land. And the upshot of all of that is that when the people hear the report from the 10 spies about the giants, they absolutely refuse to go forward to take the land. Only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, only they are persuaded that they can take the land. But they're overwhelmed with the opposition, and God's judgment falls upon that original generation that came out of the land of Egypt. Now the incident covers chapters 13 and 14. And it has all got to do with walking by faith. This part of the book of Numbers that teaches us things about walking by faith. And it's another negative lesson with regards to our walking by faith. And there are lots of lessons in it. As far as the 10 spies were concerned, everything was determined by sight, by what they saw with their natural physical eyes. The people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities that they dwell in are walled cities and very great. And above all, we saw there the giants, the sons of Anak. Now Caleb and Joshua, they saw all of that, of course. They weren't stupid men. They saw the giants, they saw the cities, they saw the walls. But they saw something else. They saw that the land of Canaan was the land that God had promised to give to the people as a people in Abraham their father. Even the description that the spies come back with is the same description that God gave to Abraham so long ago, that it would be a goodly land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But as far as the 10 spies were concerned, what they saw with their natural eye blinded them to what they should have seen with a spiritual eye. Now we'll come back to Caleb and Joshua when we come into the book of Deuteronomy. But for now, the outcome of that whole affair was this. All of that generation, old generation, apart from Caleb and Joshua, were consigned to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years. You see, it wouldn't have taken 38 years to come from Egypt into Canaan. Wouldn't have taken anything like that. So the 38 years wandering isn't the length of time from Egypt to Canaan. That's God's judgment on them for not entering into Canaan at the first when he brought them to the borders of that land. And so God's judgment falls upon that generation, and none of that generation apart from Caleb and Joshua will ever enter the land. So I say there's a whole variety of applications there for us. One very telling lesson is this. You see again how the negative report of the 10 spies was like leaven that leavened the whole lump. After they gave their report in the first verse of chapter 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. You see, the negative attitude from the 10 spies, that contaminated again the whole congregation. And instead of listening to the word of faith from Caleb and Joshua, they listened to the negative report from the 10 spies, and that negative report caught hold on the whole of the nation. Again, we're always to look out for a negative attitude, that which only sees the physical, fails to see the spiritual, what the people of God ought to see. You see also that that attitude drained away their ability to even think straight. They failed to think straight. That verse 2 of chapter 14, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Now, what was the worst thing that could have happened to some of them if they had gone in and fought for the land of Canaan? They would have died. Some of them would have died. But surely it would have been better to have died in the battle for the land of Canaan. But, well, I wish we'd died in Egypt. I wish we'd died in the wilderness. You see, they can't even think straight. This negative attitude drains away even their thinking. Somebody once said about common sense, and they said, why do they call it common sense when it isn't all that common? Well, these people, they don't even exercise common sense as well as spiritual sense. And then something else along that line in chapter 13, mention is made of the Amalekites. The Amalekites dwell in the land. That's another drawback. But as a nation, they had already defeated the Amalekites in the valley of Rephidim, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, when they were just a very, I don't know what the word would be for you, a very bedraggled group. They weren't even formed into a proper army. But with God's help, they defeated the Amalekites and sent them to fly away from them. They had already fought and defeated the Amalekites. Why are they such a big issue now in keeping them back from fighting for the land of Canaan? But again, it's that same negative approach to things which drains away their sense, their common sense even, and drains away the remembrance of what God had done for them already. And then something else that attitude does is this. It makes a hard situation even harder. At least it interprets a hard situation into a harder situation. Closing verse of chapter 13. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Now, how did they know that? They'd gone in as spies. They had gone incognito. Surely they hadn't gone up to some of these giants and said, by the way, what do you think of us? No. They knew nothing of what the giants thought of them. This was what they thought of themselves. We're grasshoppers in their sight. And it was that attitude that made them appear pathetic in their own sight, which rendered a bad situation even a worse situation in their own sight. And so the Lord indeed turns them back. And again, the whole incident in spiritual terms has to do with how we walk by faith, the life of faith, the good fight of faith. There was plenty of enthusiasm, you see, and that's another point. Plenty of enthusiasm for taking the land when they saw the grapes of Eshcol, great big bunches of grapes. But when the people heard of the sons of Anak, that was a different story altogether. That's just like us, my friends. We love the times when God allows us to eat the grapes, but we're not so keen when we're called to fight with the giants. There's nothing different at the end of the day. Now, Caleb and Joshua were the only two to enter into the land of Canaan. Miriam, she died in the wilderness at Kadesh Barnea. Aaron died and was buried at Mount Hor. Moses didn't die in the wilderness, but Moses was forbidden from ever entering into the land of Canaan. And that was on account of his unbelief, on account of his lack of faith in following out what the Lord told them to do. What a lesson that is. What a lesson that should prove to be in every believer's heart and mind. Now, that incident, that negative incident, that comes in chapter 20 of the book. Again, the children of Israel come into the desert of Zin, where there is a scarcity of water. Once again, they raise up their complaints against the Lord's servants Moses and Aaron, and once again, the Lord's servants come before the Lord. Now that begins in verse 8, where the Lord tells Moses to take the rod that was in his hand and in the sight of the people to speak to the rock that should be located somewhere in that region. So that when he does that, the Lord promises that water will come out of the rock and quench their thirst. Now Moses goes to the rock as God had said, and with the rod that was in his hand, he strikes the rock, which he'd done on previous occasions, and indeed he strikes the rock twice, so that water comes out of the rock abundantly, and the people's thirst is assuaged. However, there comes that negative note, tremendous change of tone in the whole affair, in verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given to them. Because ye believe me not. Aaron, Moses, they hadn't done what the Lord had told them to do. And that's a failure in walking by faith. That's unbelief. Now, at a casual glance, you would say, well, they did do, surely, what the Lord told them to do. No, they didn't. The Lord said to Moses, go to that rock and speak to the rock. But Moses went to the rock, but with the rod that was in his hand, he struck the rock. And for good measure, he struck the rock twice. Perhaps he got it into his head that speaking to the rock wasn't going to be sufficient. These people needed to see something spectacular, something out of the ordinary. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, much must we fetch water out of this rock. That was a pretty arrogant statement, was it not? Must we fetch water out of this rock? Very akin to much that we see today in some confessing evangelical churches. Never mind what God says about the preaching of the word. Let's have something that really impresses people. Moses and Aaron, they were going to impress these people. And albeit although God has simply said to Moses, go and speak to the rock, Moses took things into his own hand and he struck the rock, and he struck it twice. Well, say some people, it worked. It worked. That's how people think today. All right, we're deviating a bit from the things that God says in his word and bringing in all the entertainment and all the worldly attractions. But it works, you see. It works. Did it? Did it? Well, if it did at a terrible cost to Moses. A terrible cost. You see, without a doubt, God can work out with the normal. Don't tie God to anything. He can work out with the normal. That's God's prerogative. For us, we work within the normal, in what God tells us to do and sets before us to do in the churches of Christ. A wee bit ironic in the way that Moses and Aaron address those people. Hear now, ye rebels. And here they were, both Moses and Aaron, and they had rebellious hearts. And they hadn't done what the Lord had told them to do. Moses, at a terrible loss, earthly loss, didn't enter the land of Canaan on account of his unbelief and his failure to do what the Lord told him to do. Now, it didn't keep him out of heaven. Please don't ever interpret that piece of scripture like that. In fact, when Christ stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses came down from heaven to stand with Elijah as Christ spoke about the death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. But he suffered this earthly loss of blessing through failing to do what the Lord told him to do, failing to walk by faith. And as I say in this book of Numbers, then you've got those things relating to the Christian's warfare, Christian's worship, the Christian's walk, personal and corporate, positive and negative. And when you look at those kind of things, there's much preaching material. Let me tell you this. The book of Numbers, if you ever choose to preach through the book of Numbers, it's easier to get into it than get out of it. And once you begin, there's no end to the treasure that God has stored up in this part of the word to our souls. So, lessons in warfare, worship, and walk. Now, the other part of the book that I want us to look at is in preaching the gospel to sinners. And there are many great set pieces, as you would say, out of which you preach the gospel to those who have never yet believed. Book of Numbers, like all the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God, is full of Christ. And by virtue of that, then, it is full of the gospel of Christ. You remember the fiery, cloudy pillar that was to lead the children of Israel through the wilderness. Well, that can be taken as an emblem of Christ in the gospel. Now, Christ's own authority for doing that. In John chapter 8, verse 12, those famous words, one of the I Ams, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. You remember that the Israelites were guided through the wilderness into Canaan at last as they followed the pillar of cloud and fire. Well, says Christ, surely in those words, he says, I am the light of the world. I'm not just a light for Israel to lead them into Canaan. I'm the light that has come into the world to lead men and women into heaven and glory at last. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, not only is that statement of the Lord a precious statement, in its context, it's a very telling statement. And again, a rule of thumb, if you like. Every text in its context, every context in its chapter, every chapter in its book. So easy to get away off into all kinds of notions by taking a text out of its context and failing to see the real impact that it's meant to have. There are no chapter divisions, as you know, in the original scriptures of God. Those chapter divisions were put there for convenience. They were put there, I've been told, by a man going across France in a carriage. And of course, sometimes the carriage would hit a big pothole and the carriage would bounce a bit, so that the chapter division got a wee bit lopsided, if you see what I mean. Well, go back into chapter 7 and there you get the real context. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It was that feast where the children of Israel remembered how God had led their fathers through the wilderness wanderings in the desert. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, they all came out of their own homes for a whole week, and they built tabernacles. They built booths and tents. They didn't live in their houses. They lived in tents, as their fathers had lived in tents. And there were certain things took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of them was this. In the evening, they would have torchlight processions, and that was to remind them how their fathers had been led through the wilderness by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire at night. So that as chapter 7 runs on into chapter 8, and the Saviour says, I am the light of the world, he's pointing them back, you see, to all that had taken place during the week of the Feast of Tabernacles, and to those processions that they had through the streets of Jerusalem. Your fathers were guided through the wilderness in God's way. I am that way. I am the light of the world. Sitting in that same context, at the Feast of Tabernacles, another feature was this, that they poured out water in remembrance of how God had given them water from the rock when Moses first struck the rock in obedience at that first act. So you have those famous gospel words in John chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. So he is the rock. In fact, the apostle says that rock which followed them is Christ. He is the smitten rock, out of which flows the water of life. And there's no other. It's an amazing statement from the Lord. Great statement of his deity and his godhood. If you cross-reference that with Isaiah chapter 53, where Jehovah says, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And here is this Jesus of Nazareth saying, come on to me and drink. And you see, he's equating himself with the Lord God of heaven and earth, whom he surely is. And when you preach the gospel out of that passage, my friend, press home that point, that the one who extends that invitation in the gospel is none other than the Lord God of heaven and earth. So you have the light of the world, you have the water out of the rock, you have the manna in the wilderness. I've mentioned that already. And in John chapter 6, Christ makes that direct link between himself as the true bread that had come down from heaven. You have the comparison, but you also preach the contrast. The old bread, you see, was limited. It was limited to Israel. No other nation in that way in the world at that time ate of that bread. It was bread for the children of Israel. The Savior says in that John chapter 6, I am the bread, and I am the one who gives my life for the world. For the world. Not simply for Israel, but for the world. The old bread was limited in its scope. The bread that Christ is unlimited. It's to the very most ends of the earth. The old bread also was limited in its effects. It could only give temporal life. It couldn't create life. It couldn't even sustain life beyond that point where God would end the life. It could only sustain life. But says the Savior, the bread that I give, it gives eternal life. Eternal life. So he is the bread from heaven, by way of comparison, but by way of contrast. And what Christ is in relation to the old miracle of the giving of the manna, that flows way, way beyond anything that the children of Israel ever had. And then you can preach the gospel, of course, from the sacrifices, from the high priest. Christ is the one who offers the sacrifice that's made for sinners. In chapter 16 of the book of Numbers, you have an incident with a man called Korah. And it's a great pointing forward to our Lord Jesus Christ as the high priest of our profession. Now, in that chapter, God judges Korah because Korah tried to usurp the place of Aaron, the legitimate high priest. God deals with Korah. And then you've got a test case between Aaron of the tribe of Levi and all of the other tribes of the nation of Israel. And God tells them all to bring a staff, Aaron's staff included. They are to lay them down beside the altar, beside the... where am I? Anyway, they're to lay all the rods down. And God said, the rod that buds and brings forth blossoms and life, that's the chosen one for the high priestly office. And it's there, of course, that Aaron's rod buds and blossoms. And he is vindicated as God's one high priest at that time. The very simple lesson is this, that it's in Christ that you have life alone. There's no life in those other staffs, in those other poles, just deadness. But in Christ, the great high priest, there is life eternal indeed. You get another proof of the Lord's true high priestly work in Aaron. When Aaron dies, when Aaron comes to die in the book of Numbers, it's a public affair. Moses takes him up Mount Hor with Eleazar, Aaron's son. When they get to the top of Mount Hor, Moses strips Aaron of his high priestly garments and he puts them on Eleazar, his son, because he's going to be the successor to Aaron. But the point is that Aaron died in the sight of all the people. So nobody was to be in any doubt that Aaron, the high priest, was dead, and another high priest had to come in succession and take his place. And of course it's that contrast that the apostle uses in the epistle to the Hebrews, that all of those old high priests, they all died. And they all had to be succeeded by another high priest. But this high priest that we have, Christ, he never dies. He has a continuing priesthood. He is the one high priest. And the one high priest who makes the one sacrifice for sinners. And who saves to the uttermost all who come to God by him. So you've got these various bits and pieces in the book of Numbers when it comes to preaching the gospel to sinners. And there's much more, much, much more. And let me give you a few typical examples then. There's a lovely, precious example in preaching the gospel. When it comes to our presentation to the gospel of others, it comes in chapter 10, verse 29. That's where the children of Israel are just about to set off for Canaan. Chapter 10 of verse 29 then. And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying on to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has spoken good concerning Israel. Isn't that a lovely way to set the gospel before sinners? We're going to heaven. Come with us. Come with us to heaven. And the Lord's servant Moses there, you see, he's inviting Hobab, this man, to come with them to the land of Canaan. The church has got many callings. But where the church loses its calling to invite men and women to heaven, it's lost a vital part of its calling. And somebody has rightly said, my friends, The church that fails to evangelize will fossilize. And here's this lovely example. As Moses takes this man, Hobab, and he says, come, come with us, and we will do you good. Good for time when we come to the gospel. Good for eternity. That's what we can set before men and women. Within the incident then, you can preach about the inviter and the invited. Moses is the inviter. Hobab is the invited. And you can break the incident up into two parts. There is an invitation and a flat refusal. And then there is an entreaty and an open question. Moses extends that invitation, you see. In that verse 29, come with us and we will do you good. But in verse 30, we have Hobab's flat refusal. Verse 30, and Hobab said unto him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my kindred. Now, there's a good lesson for us. It was a lovely invitation that Moses gave, but always be prepared, no matter how nice the invitation you give, always be prepared for the flat refusal. Sinners don't readily respond to your invitation, and you have to be guarded against falling flat yourself by failing to realize that on most occasions they will flatly refuse what you're setting before them. You can cite the case of Paul preaching to three parties, to Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Felix was looking for a more convenient season. That's one of the ways you get a refusal. Festus told Paul that he was a madman. That's another one of the refusals. And Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. But the old hymn says, almost is but to fail. And as far as we know, Agrippa never became a Christian. So you have these flat refusals. So often you have to press it and press it on people then. Again, in the words of an old hymn, what will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. So you press that home to souls. You convict souls. You convict souls, especially those who have had great gospel privileges. You see, Hobab, in fact, was Moses' brother-in-law. Raguel is another name for Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. When Moses fled to the backside of the desert and was there in Midian for 40 years, he lived in the same house as Hobab. And you can't get away from the fact that Moses must have spoken much about the Lord God of Israel. When the God appeared at the burning bush, surely he related that to Hobab. Hobab must have heard the truth for 40 years over and over again. So as I say, in preaching the gospel, remember that you're probably always going to have people in front of you who have had great privileges afforded to them. Convict them with that. Convict them with that. And so Moses extends the invitation. Hobab delivers his flat refusal. Well, what then? Is that the end of the story? Well, that's where the entreaty part comes. Verse 31. And he said, leave us not, I pray thee. For as much as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, there must be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be, that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will he do unto thee. He has extended his invitation. The invitation has been refused. Now comes an entreaty. What's the difference between an invitation and an entreaty? I don't know if there's any real difference, but I would like to think that an entreaty is an invitation that is delivered with the whole heart poured into it. Doesn't mean that the invitation wasn't sincere. But when Moses is faced with this flat refusal, his heart wells up. Come with us, I pray you. Come with us. It was said of Robert Murray McChain, if you know anything about that godly man, it was said that when he spoke to men and women about the issues of their soul, you could see that he was dying to get them to heaven. Well, that's how Moses was now entreating this man, Hobab. And insofar as the God gives us grace, when we plead with sinners, let's try and plead with our whole heart that they will repent and believe the gospel. The open question, did he go? That's an open question. Maybe it's just as well that it's an open question. In the book of Judges, you read about the children of Hobab. That may mean that he went to Canaan. It may only mean that some of his children went to Canaan. And that's another point of conviction. That when children come to believe and parents refuse, or a husband, or a wife, or a father, or a mother, all we read about is Hobab's children ending up in Canaan. So whether or not Hobab himself actually went, that's an open question. And because it is an open question with regards to Hobab, press on your hearers that it must not be left an open question with them, but they must settle where their interest for eternity lives. I've lost track of the time. Where are we? We're okay for a wee bit, yeah, right. Now, again, another great incident, because the Lord himself takes it up, is the incident of the brazen serpent that comes in chapter 21. I'm sure it's well known. In that chapter, at verse 5, you have yet another incident of the people rebelling against Moses and against the Lord. The Lord sends down his judgment on account of their rebellion, and he sends it down in the form of fiery serpents, snakes, whose bite is like fire in the bones, so that many people die. Now the remainder of the people cry out to Moses, acknowledging their sins before the Lord, and when Moses makes intercession before the Lord pronounces his arrangement for dealing with the plague. They're to make a fiery serpent from brass, a brass serpent. He is to set it up on a pole in the midst of the camp, and for any Israelite who looks on the serpent, the sting is going to be taken away, and that Israelite lives instead of dying. As I say, the great thing about the incident is that in John chapter 3, our Lord Jesus Christ expounds the incident as a picture, as pointing to himself and to the work that he had come into the world to do. He's speaking, of course, to Nicodemus. Verse 14, chapter 3 of John, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." The issue of sin. The issue of sin in the Old Testament. The issue of sin in the New Testament. God's remedy for it in the Old Testament, this brazen serpent lifted up in the pole. The remedy for it, ultimately, is Christ lifted up to the death of the cross. You can preach quite a few things from that. First of all, there's the replica connection, or the replica nature of the remedy. What was it that had caused the death to come into the camp? Well, it was sin. It was these snakes, you see. It was these serpents that were causing the people to die. So God, in fact, in a very strange arrangement, he says, make a replica of the thing that's bringing the death. A very strange arrangement. Then when you begin to look at that in gospel terms, as Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, he says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here's how it all began, the gospel arrangement. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, of course, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Real flesh. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He came for the sinner's cure like a sinner. Like a sinner. Not a sinner. Like a sinner. And so you have that replica side of things. What was causing the death? The fiery serpents. What was the remedy? A serpent. A brass serpent lifted up in the pole. Here are sinners. What will be the remedy for their sin? One will come in the likeness of them, in the likeness of sinful flesh. You get all of those great passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin. By man came death. By man also came the resurrection from the dead. That was God's arrangement. And when we preach the gospel out of John chapter 3 or out of this part of the book of Numbers, then you can say, here was God's strange arrangement, but it was God's arrangement. Here was the death caused by these fiery serpents. Here was the remedy. This replica of the very thing that brought the death. And so God would send his Son for sinners in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh. In John's Gospel, you see, our Lord Jesus Christ has come as the one who has been lifted up to the cross. People couldn't understand that. I said last night, the cross is, it's an obnoxious thing to the unconverted. It's not even understood by the unconverted. Later on in the Gospel of John, in that chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Then you've got the Holy Spirit's interpretation of what the Lord is saying. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And then you have this word. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? The emphasis there is on that wee word, this. Who is this Son of Man? The Son of Man that they were looking for was a warlord Messiah who would trample down their enemies. It was no Son of Man that was going to be lifted up and crucified on a cross. It was this Son of Man. And they wanted nothing to do with him. And again you press, my friend, press home the lesson that it is Christ and Christ crucified. If I be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the gospel revolves all around the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God, the Son, who perished in that sense on the cross. And always bring in hymns, great hymns. good that you've got great hymns in the hymn book here. One of Isaac Watts, he places his finger on the fullness of all that was involved in that cross. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut her glories in when God, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature's sin. And press it home to sinners that there is no salvation but the one that God has ordained, the one that God has carried out in Christ his Son. Now we'll conclude. There's the cities of refuge. God tells them, chapter 35, build 6 cities of refuge so that the man who kills another man accidentally, he can fly to one of these cities of refuge. As long as he's in a city of refuge, he's safe from the one who is pursuing him. Now that man was somebody who killed somebody accidentally. There's no accident when it comes to our sinning against God. But it's the theme of refuge, refuge. The believers in Hebrews, they're described as those who have fled for refuge. We fly for refuge. The psalmist says, God is our refuge, a very present help in trouble. God himself is our refuge. And in Jesus Christ, his Son, we flee for refuge. And so out of those 6 cities of refuge, there are many words of application. There was 3 in each side of the River Jordan, because there were times when the River Jordan overflowed its banks. If all the cities had been on one side of the Jordan, those on the other side of the Jordan would have had difficulty in finding a place of refuge. No, says God to Moses, 3 in one side, 3 in the other. They were to be elevated cities so that nobody could miss their location. The gospel, you see, again, that one thing. The gospel is provided by God and provided for all who will believe the gospel and be saved. You can preach the gospel out of the laws and the statutes concerning life. You can preach the gospel out of the feast days, the feast of the Passover and so forth. You can preach the gospel out of how Aaron died before the Lord on Mount Hor. All of those things in which you can preach the gospel out of the book of Numbers. These things. And read the book and you'll see that there are many, many other things as well. Thank you.